This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. We finished with hadith 1, walhamdulillah, innama al-amalu bil-niyat. Let's go on to hadith 2. This hadith is called Hadith Jibril, alayhi salam. If anyone asks you about Hadith Jibril, you mention this hadith. Very important hadith. حديث جبريل عن عمر رضي الله عنه أيضا. This is a hadith on the authority of عمر also. قال, he said, بينما نحن جلوس عند رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ذات يوم. When we were sitting with the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم one day, this was in the masjid, not outside as many people think. What happened? He said, إذ طلع علينا رجل. A man emerged before us. And tala'a is used when something is great, is colossal, as opposed to ata and ja'a, for example, in Arabic. Where would you hear tala'a? Tala'a al-badru. When the Prophet ﷺ came to al-Madinah, they said tala'a al-badru in that famous nasheed. I'm sure you all know. And also tulu' al-shams. It's called sunrise, it's called tulu' al-shams, because the rising of the sun is a great event. So Umar radiallahu anhu, look at his eloquence, he said, إِذْ طَلَعَ عَلَيْنَا رَجُلٌ, something big gonna happen. And he described him, this man was شَدِيدُ بَيَاضِ الثِّيَابِ, extremely white garments. شَدِيدُ سَوَادِ الشَّعَرِ, jet black hair. لَا يُرَى عَلَيْهِ أَثَرُ السَّفَرِ, the traces of travel were not apparent on him. وَلَا يَعْرِفُهُ مِنَّا أَحَدٌ, none of us knew him. Umar is amazed by this man. And don't forget who Umar radiallahu anhu is. This man had farasa. What is farasa? Yes, he had foresight. He'll be able to look at you and tell you your whole background history. Subhanallah, he had that, Umar radiallahu anhu. You can't sneak something past Umar. Umar, tabarakallah, he was on the ball. And this was something that the Arab had. It was called farasa. Foresight, insight, the ability to read someone's face.
Is that something that can be mastered?
Yes, you can learn it. Some people have it better than others, but you can learn it. It was mentioned that Al-Imam al-Shafi'i travelled to seek this knowledge of Al-Farasa. And it was common in that time. It was mentioned that Abdullah ibn Salam, one of the Jews, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam came to Al-Madinah, this man, Abdullah ibn Salam, he was studying the Prophet's face. And he said, by Allah, this is not the face of a liar. So he had that Farasa among many others. So Umar, he had this Farasa, yet he's amazed by this man. Who is this man? Farasa. It's foresight, insight, the ability to read someone's face. Someone will read, look at your face and they'll know the type of person you are. Truthful, liar, joker, worshipper, things like that. They'll be able to tell you about yourself, subhanAllah. So he said, none of us knew him. حتى جلس إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. He came to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and he sat before him. This sitting was the sitting of al-iftirash, like when you're in the prayer, when you are saying at-tahiyyatu lillah. So he came and he sat down like that. As you can see, when you're in the prayer, at-tahiyyatu lillah, that's called al-iftirash. So that's how we sat. حتى جلس إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فأسند ركبتيه, his two knees, إلى ركبتيه. He placed his two knees, as I showed you, in front of and at the knees of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَوَضَعَ كَفَّيْهِ عَلَىٰ فَخِذَيْهِ, and he placed his two palms. The kaf here is called the palm. That's why in slang I'll say dribla kaf. I'm going to give you a slap because it's from here. The kaf, literally the kaf is the palm. So he placed his two palms on the two thighs of the Prophet or his own. That's what we're going to discuss inshallah ta'ala. So there's a difference of opinion whose thighs did he place his hands on. And then he said, Ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, أخبرني عن الإسلام, tell me about Islam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, الإسلام أن تشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمد رسول الله, to testify that there is none worthy of worship except Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. وتقيم الصلاة, to establish the prayer. وتؤتي الزكاة, and to give the zakah. وتصوم رمضان, and to fast the month of Ramadan. وتحج البيت, and to perform pilgrimage. إن استطعت إليه سبيلا, if you have the ability to. قال صدقت, this man said, you have spoken the truth. So Umar said, فعجبنا له, we were amazed by this. يسأله ويصدقه, he asks him, And then he affirms. In other words, why is he asking then? Usually you don't ask if you know the answer. قال, so he said, أخبرني عن الإيمان. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم replied, أن تؤمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله واليوم الآخر. Iman is to believe in Allah and His angels and His books and His messengers and the last day. وتؤمن بالقدر, and to believe in قدر. What's that? Yeah, fate, divine decree, destiny. خيره وشره, it's good and evil consequences thereof. قال صدقت, he said, you've spoken the truth. So then he asked another question. فأخبرني عن الإحسان, tell me about إحسان. He said, صلى الله عليه وسلم, أن تعبد الله كأنك ترى, to worship Allah as though you see Him. That's the ultimate form of Iman. It's called إحسان. When you worship Allah as though you see Him, subhanAllah. If a person can reach that, that's all the khushu' you need. A lot of people ask, how do I attain khushu' in salah? That's how. Imagine you are standing before Allah. Even if you don't understand the Quran, you don't understand what you're saying, just to imagine that, that's enough for you to have khushu'. Ibn al-Qayyim said, لِلْعَبْدِ بَيْنَ يَدَيْ لَا مَوْقِفًا. The slave of Allah stands before Allah in two situations. مَوْقِفٌ بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ فِي الصَّلَاةِ. The first is in the prayer, in this world. وَمَوْقِفٌ بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. And the second is on the Day of Judgment. They're the only two times, my sisters, we stand before Allah the Most High. This world in the prayer, and the next in the hereafter, on the Day of Judgment. So Ibn al-Qayyim said, فَمَنْ قَامَ بِحَقِّ الْمَوْقِفِ الْأَوَّلِ هَوَّنَ عَلَيْهِ الْمَوْقِفَ الْآخَرِ. Whoever makes the first standing good and upright, Allah will make the second standing good and upright. If you want your standing on the Day of Judgment to be good, a standing of uprightness, then make sure your salah is good, it's upright. A lot of people, they don't give salah priority. They pray late, they don't pray at all. Allahumma musta'an, may Allah protect us. So make your salah good, that's when you stand before Allah. Imagine that. In other words, when you're standing in salah, don't think you are standing here in Liverpool, MIA. No. When you stand up for the salah, you're not standing in your home anymore. You're not standing in that masjid. You're not standing in the markaz. You're out of this world. Imagine you're standing before Allah. How different will the salah be? But because we don't think that, a lot of people, they're not really concentrating in the salah. He said, so this is ihsan. أن تعبد الله كأنك ترى فإن لم تك تراه فإنه يراك. Although you can't see him, surely Allah sees you. قال, so he asked, or he said, فأخبرني عن الساعة. Tell me about the ساعة. What's that? Yes, the hour. In other words, the Day of Judgment. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, ما المسؤول عنها بأعلم من السائل. The one asking knows not more than the asker, the questioner. In other words, you and I don't know it. If the best of men and the best of angels don't know when the Day of Judgment is, how can anyone else who's beneath them to in status claim to have knowledge of when the Day of Judgment will occur? Anyone who says they know is a liar, straight up. They say they know when the Day of Judgment is, liar, soothsayer, kahin, kathab. No one knows when the Day of Judgment is except Allah Azza wa Jal. And this is proof. So he said, in that case, فَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنْ أَمَارَاتِهَا. Tell me about its signs. And among them, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَنْ تَلِدَ الْأَمَةُ رَبَّتَهَا. The أَمَة, slave girl, will give birth to her master. وَأَنْ تَرَى الْحُفَاتَ الْعُرَاتَ الْعَالَ رِعَاءِ الشَّائِ يَتَطَاوَلُونَ فِي الْبُنْيَانِ. And that you see the unclothed, barefooted shepherds of sheep competing in the building of lofty structures. And subhanAllah, don't we have that today? Dubai and Saudi and others. SubhanAllah, you have these men who are literally the shepherds of sheep. They're barefooted. They're not wearing much clothing. And they're competing in building lofty structures when they have vast deserts. Go that way. Why are you going up? Why make things difficult on yourself? SubhanAllah. Ajib. Then Umar said, رَضِيَ عَنْهُ ثُمَّ انْطَلَقَ. Then he left. And انطلق is to leave quickly, not ذهب. ذهب is to go, not necessarily quickly. انطلق is to go quickly. And it came from the word طلق. طلق is a gunshot. To separate something quickly. And that's where the word طلاق came from. طلاق, to separate something with speed. Because literally, when you say أنت طالق, if a person said that to his wife, خلاص, literally, immediately, they have separated, literally. Right then and there. And that's why the brothers have to be careful. If they say anti taliq in Arabic, they know the meaning. They know what it means. And they intended to say it, divorce has taken place, even if They didn't intend it. So, ثم انطلق, he left quickly. فلبثت مليا. Umar said, I stayed there for a while. Another narration says, فلبث مليا. And he stayed, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, for a while. المهم, they stayed there for a while. ثم قال, then the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, يا عمر, أو عمر, أتدري من السائل? Do you know who that questioner is? Notice he called him the questioner. He didn't say, الرجل, the man, the individual. He said, the questioner. We're going to get to that in a moment. Why? قلت, I said, الله ورسوله أعلم. Allah and His Messenger know best. And that's adab. That's adab. You find many a time the Sahaba, even though they know the answer, they'll say, Allah and His Messenger know best. Not, I know the answer, let me give you the answer and act like a show pony and show off their knowledge in front of everyone. No. Even if they did know the answer out of adab, they'll say, Allah and His Messenger know best. قال, فإنه جبريل. That was Jibreel. That was Jibreel, that man. SubhanAllah. Imagine Umar's face when he said that. Just imagine. That was Jibreel. He would have been shocked. He said, أتاكم يعلمكم دينكم. He came to teach you your religion. رواه مسلم. This was a hadith narrated by Muslim. Next page. Of course, we don't need to go through the translation. We just did that. Background. Now that word background doesn't mean why Jibreel alayhi salam came to give this hadith. It says in the background that two men came to Abdullah ibn Umar, the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab, one day, and they complained about the Qadariyah, the sect who denied Qadr. And among them, their head was Ma'bad al-Juhani. This man denied Qadr outright. So these two men came and they complained. So Ibn Umar narrated this hadith. In other words, this is not the background. I don't agree with that word background. It's more sababu riwayat al-hadith, which means the reason why Abdullah ibn Umar narrated the hadith. The reason for the narration of this hadith. This hadith is narrated in which book? Sahih Muslim. What do you notice? The last hadith we took, إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ, is also the first hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. What do you notice about that hadith and this hadith and the order of the 40 hadith that Al-Imam al-Nawawi put them in? What do you notice? This hadith that we're taking, Hadith Jibreel, is the first hadith of Sahih Muslim. The hadith that we took last week, إِنَّمَا الْعَمَلُ بِالنِّيَاتِ, is the first hadith of Bukhari. What do you notice? It came first on both occasions. First in both books, Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim respectively, showing us the wisdom of Al-Imam al-Nawawi. The first two ahadith he placed in his 40 ahadith were the first hadith of al-Bukhari and the first hadith of Muslim respectively. SubhanAllah. Showing us his vast knowledge and his wisdom in the placement of these two ahadith. So Abdullah ibn Umar narrated this because this hadith talks about Qadr. These people denied Qadr. So the point of his narration was this. So let's go to the next page. The lessons of this hadith. What are some of the lessons that we can derive? Namely, the etiquettes, ethics, adab of seeking knowledge. Name me some. What can you learn from this hadith and how you should seek knowledge? Yes, to be close to your teacher. And of course, this will be for female teachers and female students, and male teachers and male students. What else? Asking questions is one of the greatest ways to gain knowledge. Ibn Abbas was asked, how did you gain so much knowledge at a young age? Because by the time he was a teenager, he was a scholar. So he was asked, how did you gain so much knowledge? And he said, بِلِسَانٍ سَأُولٍ وَقَلْبٍ عَقُولٍ, with a tongue that would always ask questions, an inquisitive tongue, and a heart that would comprehend. So asking questions is one of the greatest ways to gain knowledge. What else? Etiquettes of this hadith. Being clean. Making sure you come, for example, when you want to seek knowledge, you are clean, respectable, making sure you're looking tidy, and of course you are following the Islamic dress code. What else? Yes, showing us that we said that we're in the masjid. That's where you find really, alhamdulillah, the sources and the gatherings of knowledge are. And of course, seek knowledge from the right source. Don't go to people of innovation and so forth to seek knowledge from them. Muhammad ibn Sirin said, this knowledge is the deen. So be careful who you take your knowledge from. And as you can see there, continuing in your notes, the method of seeking knowledge is via questions. Now, there are etiquettes to asking questions. Don't ask a million one questions and you see the sheikh flustered. You see the teacher, he's had enough. Also, don't ask questions if the teacher looks like they're in a hurry. Al-Imam Malik said, I refuse to answer questions while I'm out in the street or while I'm standing or while I'm walking. Because he wants to give the ahadith their right. He wants to make sure he gives justice to those answers. A lot of brothers do this especially. Of course, because as soon as they see the sheikh, they go up to him and the sheikh's walking out and they're busy and it looks like he has to go somewhere and they're asking him a question. He may give an answer and he didn't really give you justice. So make sure that you don't put the sheikh in that position or the teacher in that position and don't ask him any more questions. Also, if you do happen to call, first question you should ask is? Correct. Are you busy? Is this an appropriate time? If they say no, a lot of the times, especially when I used to call Sheikh Abdul Salam a lot, I'll ask him, Sheikh, I had the waqt munasib? Is it a good time? He said, no, it's not. I go, all right, jazakallah khairan. That's it. And he's honest with me, and I appreciate that. He said, no, I'm very busy now, sorry. Call later. That's good. And that way, he won't give me a rushed answer, and therefore, I'll, inshallah, get the right knowledge. So that's very important. And that's why the scholars would say, the qadi, and who's the qadi? The judge. He's not allowed to give a fatwa if he's hungry, thirsty, or has to go to the bathroom. Not allowed. He's thinking about that meal he's going to have. Yeah, that's the ruling. Allah, I got to go. So you can't give an answer if... This is the qadi. This is the conditions of Islam. Showing us how precise and just they were, subhanAllah, in ensuring that everything was authentic. So those are some of the etiquettes. Also, make sure your questions are meaningful. Meaningful. Don't ask questions just to get a laugh out of everyone and just to see the reaction of the sheikh. A lot of brothers do this with Sheikh Faiz, for example. They ask him questions that they know he's just going to explode on. For example, they'll ask, Sheikh, what's the ruling on makeup? You know, in the street, outside. And of course, you know the Sheikh's response. He's going to go off. They just want to see his response. The brothers do that. Sheikh, what's the ruling on the one who doesn't pray? A'udhu billah. He starts going off. One, two, three. They already know the answer. But if you're asking to teach the people around you, as Jibreel alayhi salam did, great. But you're not asking to get a joke out of everyone and to get a laugh out of everyone. We have to ensure our questions are meaningful. And the scholars also said, half the answer is based on the question. In other words, ensure the question is clear. Ensure the question is concise. If you give a few details, then you're only going to get the answers based on those few details. If you want a detailed answer, then of course, if you can provide more details, do so. If you had a question, sister, just write it down and then we'll take it in the Q&A. Asking good questions, next paragraph, will result in better learning as well as teaching. As we said, sometimes the questioner is teaching others, like Jibreel alayhi salam. And then there's the quote of Ibn Abbas, as we mentioned earlier, one of the great scholars who was young at the time. He gained knowledge via an inquisitive tongue. And in many ahadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself, the greatest teacher, would ask questions to engage listeners, to get them involved. And you find all great teachers do that. They ask questions. Very important, even at school. The teachers will ask, even though the question is a simple one. What's 1 + 1 again? All the kids, 2. Just to get them involved. Sometimes they're falling asleep, they're not paying attention. To get them involved. For example, the teachers say, and who founded Australia again? The Aboriginal people. Right? They'll all cry out that. Not Captain Cook, of course. They were here first. For example, so the teacher will ask questions to get them involved. And you find this in the Quran. As you can see there in your notes, there are over 1,200 questions in the Qur'an. Allah does so, because Allah, of course, has the most wisdom. He is literally grabbing our attention, engaging the listeners. Give me an example of a question in the Qur'an. Yes, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْقَارِيَةِ Correct. What else? أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ هَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ الْغَاشِيَةِ etc. So you find these are questions. The person who's listening, okay, they don't know the answer. If they do, they want to know, okay, give me more information. So it engages them. It engages them. Now, the notes go into qadar. But as you can see, qadar in the hadith came way in the hadith. So in your notes, it doesn't go on to mention what is Islam and all the details of iman before it reaches qadar. So what we'll do from next week, inshallah, we're going to start from what is Islam. What is Islam? And we're going to take the definition of Islam, and we're going to go up to where Qadr is, and then we're going to continue with the notes. I'm not sure why the author didn't include that, but perhaps because of the next hadith. The next hadith, hadith 3, he talks about Bunya al-Islam wa ala khams. Islam was built upon five pillars. So perhaps that's where he goes into detail. But we're going to quickly skim over that. Now for homework, this is optional, of course, but I'd love to hear your answers. Someone will say to you, to be a perfect Muslim, all you have to do is the five pillars of Islam. A'udhu billah. You hear that from the moderates. And you say, where did you get this from? They said, when Jibreel asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what is Islam? What did he say? Islam is those five pillars. And tashhada an la ilaha illallah, tuqima as-salah, etc. What's your way of refuting that? That's your homework. Give me an answer or two. In fact, you don't even have to go far. You can use the same hadith to refute them. Some people say, look, jihad and leaving off riba, leaving off zina, and enjoining good, forbidding evil, niqab, that's all. You don't need that stuff. To be a perfect Muslim, you just have to do the five pillars. Because the Prophet said, when he was asked, what is Islam? He said those five things. In other words, that's all you need. How would you refute that? That's your homework. Sure. How do you refute those who say Islam is only, underline only, the five pillars? They will use this hadith as evidence. The answer is in the hadith, in fact. Of course, there are other answers, but you don't have to go too far. If you can use the hadith to refute, that's even better. Ibn Taymiyyah said, no person of innovation comes with an innovation trying to use the Quran and hadith, except that I use that same ayah and same hadith to refute them with it. So he'll basically use that same piece of evidence and turn it back on them due to his knowledge. And that's what you, inshallah, in the future will be able to do. Okay, we'll leave 10 minutes for Q&A. Yes, sister.
You said about divorce.
Okay, divorce. When a person says you are divorced to their spouse, by the way, it's the husband to the wife doesn't hold talaq. She holds the ability for al-khul'u, which is female-instigated divorce, and that's different. And a person, it's better for them to get al-khul'u many times than to get divorced. As Ibn Abbas said, al-khul'u is up to 20 times if you wish. 20. Though it's not as strict, khul'u is not as strict as divorce. Divorce, as we know, at-talaqu marratan. Allah said, divorce is twice. After the third one, that is it. So, talaq now is in the hands of the man. We've established that. If he says you are divorced, there's two types of ways. There's sarih, clear, where he says you are divorced, and there's kinayat. Other types of wordings that are unclear, they're ambiguous. Sarih and kinaya. So if he says you are divorced in Arabic, as we said, anti-taliq, then this is clearly divorced. Clearly, even if he didn't intend. Now, if he says it in another language, there's difference of opinion. If he says it in a language that she doesn't understand, that's kinaya. That's not clear. But if it's a language that they do understand, some scholars said divorce has taken place, some said no. It seems it hasn't. Definitely the Arabic anti-talik, and he understands what he's saying. But we said if he's a revert, he doesn't know what talik means. He wanted to say, you are a student anti-talib. He said anti-talik, divorce hasn't taken place.
What about in the situation where I said, for example, my husband was only an Arabic speaker and I was only an English speaker?
It falls on his intentions. Yeah. It falls on him, not you. Yeah. So it goes back to him. Now, the question is, there are other forms of divorce where he says, go back to your mother's house. Now, if he says that, go back to your parents, now the intention has a role to play.
It depends on what they were feeling.
That's right. If they intended, go to your mother's, go to your father's, go to your parents. If they intended divorce, it's divorce. If they said, go to your parents, meaning, I need a break from you for a couple of days, that's not divorce. But we said if a person clearly says you are divorced, even if they didn't intend, it's divorce.
I know someone that the person is quoting this bit of the hadith that is saying, the husband should not leave the house. That person is basically confused. He's thinking that, okay, if good and bad is Allah's will, then when I have that.
The way you can give an example to make it clearer, worldly example, is the example of a teacher and two students. This teacher has been teaching student A and student B their whole life. And they know student A, top student, always passes the exams, always aces it. Student B always flunks everything, lazy, never does their homework, never studies. It's time for exams. The teacher has the exams. They haven't done the test yet. Before the teacher gave the exams, the teacher wrote somewhere in their book, student A is going to pass. And student B, because I know this student, is going to fail for sure. Then the test papers are handed out. And what happens? Student A passes. Student B fails. Did the teacher force them to pass and fail? Absolutely not. But because that teacher is well-versed, that teacher has a lot of knowledge and experience with those students, they know who's going to pass, who's going to fail. So likewise with Allah, وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْعَلَىٰ. Of course, the most knowledgeable. He knows exactly what we're going to do. He doesn't need to wait to see for the result. Oh, that person going to go to hellfire or not. Allah knows who's going to hellfire, who's going to Jannah. He recorded it, but we don't know what Allah recorded. Therefore, we strive, but we're not forced.
So can we change our fate?
There are things that can change your qadr based on your acts of worship and what you, when you do it like dua. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that dua yaruddul qadr. It literally hits it back. It thwarts it. So there could be harm coming your way. You make dua and it pushes it back. But that was already recorded in a lawh al-mahfuz. That's the highest level. That's a preserved tablet. Where Allah knew that that harm was going to come. And Allah knew that you were going to make dua. And so Allah ta'ala recorded that would happen. And Allah recorded that that harm was going to be removed from you. So there's different types of qadr. There's a lawh al-mahfuz, the preserved tablet. Everything's recorded. And then there's, of course, a taqdeer al-sanawi, the yearly qadr. And there's a taqdeer al-yawmi, the daily qadr. And what is recorded, for example, in the yearly qadr is the night of Laylatul Qadr. That's why you're encouraged to make a lot of dua, because that's when things are recorded. Your wealth, your rizq, your family, who's going to die, who's going to live, who's going to be born. That's recorded on Laylatul Qadr. Therefore, by making dua, if harm was going to come to you, that qadr will be pushed back. That harm will be pushed back. Now, khayrihi wa sharrihi, if you realize when I translated it, I said evil and good consequences thereof. Meaning Allah, when He decrees something, it's always good. Allah's actions are not bad. All of them are good. But it's the consequences that may be evil in regards to us, not for Allah. For example, Allah decrees sickness. To you and I, sickness is bad. You don't want to get sick. But Allah, when the act of His decreeing is good, because by getting sick, what happens? You can turn to Allah. You can also have your sins removed. It's a purification. That's why when someone's sick, you say, Tahuran, inshallah. Therefore, the act, Allah's actions are always 100% good. Always. Always hikmah, even if we don't see. And that's why I encourage you to listen to this lecture. It's called Why Bad Things Happen. I delivered this lecture. If you type in on YouTube, Why Bad Things Happen, and you type in my surname, you'll... But I delivered this because a lot of people doubt. Why does bad things happen? Why does Allah create war and sickness and death? It's 7 minutes, 8 minutes, I believe.
Yeah.
And then there's part two. It's called Handling Hardships. So it's connected.
I'll ask a question in the next.
How long do we?
Yes. Now, we're going to start Seerah. Yes. We're going to start Seerah now. And then we'll leave another 10 minutes for Q&A.